I want to direct your attention back to the book of Romans and the third chapter. When Paul unfolds the doctrine of the gospel in the book of Romans, he does a very full and complete consideration. And I just want to take a few of those verses, really toward the end of that section in chapter 3, which are quoted from the Old Testament. Just walk through those again as a reminder to us of the true lost condition of every single person. And until the grace of God intervenes for salvation, that is their true condition. And we need to have a proper perspective of that. Quite frankly, I sometimes think believers lose their perspective on the reality of sin. And some of the comments that are made in the public realm, which we've referred to before, gives the idea that we expect sinners to be other than sinners. We're not condoning sin, but we realize that this is what God says we are in our very being, at the very heart of our existence. We are sinful, fallen beings. And Paul has been demonstrating that both Jew and Gentile are lost. The first four verses of chapter 3 of Romans, Paul has referred to the fact that even though the Jew has great blessings and privileges, that's in the context, the Jew is every bit as much a sinner as the Gentile. And in verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. And we can praise God for his faithfulness. Nothing can alter the faithfulness of God. Not the unfaithfulness of Israel, not our own unfaithfulness. God is faithful. God keeps his word. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God will be found to be true. What then, verse 9? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's where we're going to pick up, Jews and Greeks. Jews and non-Jews alike are all under sin. No one has an edge, if you will, in that sense. The Jews have a benefit. They were exposed to the truth of God as it had been revealed through the prophets of the Old Testament. So their advantage was in the fact they had the truth of God available to them in ways that many of the non-Jews did not. But they were just as lost and just as condemned in their sin as any Gentile. And the only thing that could change that was personal faith in Jesus Christ. So all are under sin. That's an important statement. Are all under sin. And using that word under indicates that every single person lives under the authority and domination, the lordship of sin in their life, apart from the grace of God. Word that could be used of someone under someone else's authority. And like, for example, in the military, where they are under the authority of someone. That's the picture here. All are under the authority of sin and live dominated by that sin. Now he substantiates that from what was written in the Old Testament scriptures. We alluded to some of this morning, and I just want to walk back through it with you and see how Paul presents it in a rather organized fashion. It just aren't a set of random quotes from the Old Testament, but there is order in the way that he proceeds here. All of these are quotes from the Old Testament, and you have them marked off as such in your Bible, so you can look from verse 10 down to verse 18 and see that it is a series of quotes from Old Testament passages that he is bringing to bear on the subject of our own guilt and sinfulness before God. Three groups in these quotes. The first group is verses 10 to 12. And they deal with the general character and condition of all men. So verses 10 to 12 show the general character and condition of all men. as dealt with from Old Testament scripture. Then in verses 13 and 14, he'll deal with sin as is revealed in our speech. What we say and how we speak. And then in verses 15 to 18, he deals with sin as revealed in specific deeds that are done. We'll pick up with the general character and condition of all men in verses 10 to 12. These verses are quoted from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. They are repeated again in Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. Those two sections of the Psalms make these same statements. In doing so, and in Paul's bringing them together here, reminds us that salvation and the issue of salvation and the issue of the sinfulness of men in need of salvation is the same, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Neither the lost condition of man or the plan of God for salvation in cleansing men and women and setting them free from their sin by faith changes in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And you note the emphasis on none in this opening section. Verse 10, none righteous. Verse 11, none who understands, none who seeks. The end of verse 12, there is none who does good. An emphasis on none, no one, in these first verses, verses 10 to 12. The book of Ecclesiastes, and perhaps you ought to turn back to Ecclesiastes. We don't go to that book often. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're not going to be going to the source of the quotes in the Psalms and so on, since we'll be reading those as Paul quotes them. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So Solomon, hundreds of years before Paul, there is not a person on the face of the earth who constantly does good and never sins. So what Paul is saying here could be established from other scriptures, even though he draws it from the 14th Psalm. Come back to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. There is none righteous, and that's what we've been talking about that we came into in our study of the book of Galatians in chapter 1, verse 16, where the concept of justification, to be declared righteous. And here we are told there is none righteous. That is the basic issue in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul said in verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And in verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here we are told there is none righteous. And Paul has already told us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. We have the picture of all of us being under condemnation, the objects of the wrath of God, Jew and Gentile alike. There is none righteous, Romans 3:10, not even one. He emphasizes the completeness, none. And by none, I mean no one. Not even one person can be excluded. Of course, Jesus Christ is not included here. He is the Savior that is being presented. But none among men with the exclusion of him. Not one righteous person who does not need salvation. There is none who understands. None who understands. Fallen man is totally incapable and unable in and of himself to understand and comprehend spiritual truth. It's a very important fact for us not to lose sight of. Sometimes, especially after we have been believers for a while, we forget how wretched our former condition was. And we scratch our head and say, how can they not see it? Well, in one sense we do, because it is simple, it is clear. But we have to realize we are dealing with those who have no sight. Back up to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they knew him through the revelation of creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. You see, within their inner person, in their heart, their innermost being, they are in darkness. A spiritual blindness characterizes fallen men. So there is none who understands. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man, the soulish man, the man apart from the work of the Spirit, cannot understand the things of God. Can't know the things of God in and of himself. It takes outside influence, the work of the Spirit who comes and works on our hearts and mind. So there is none who understands. Furthermore, there is none who seeks for God. Now we speak of seeking for God as we speak about the human, from the human side, and the Scripture does exhort us to seek for God. So on. But in the true balanced perspective of Scripture, none does seek for him. We are exhorted to seek for him. We are commanded to call upon him. But in reality, no one will, apart from the gracious intervention of God in their life. There is none who seeks for God. So in the true sense, when a person says, I was seeking for God and I found him, well, in reality, what they are testifying to is God in his grace and sovereignty was working in my heart to draw me to him. It's like the fish saying, I was trying to get in the boat. Well, no, he was being reeled in to the boat. And that's the picture. There is none who seeks for God. Now, men are seeking for a God small g. You have to go back to Romans 1 again, because really what Paul is doing is concluding what he started in Romans 1. Verse 22. Remember, these are people who don't understand. They live in the realm of darkness regard spiritual things. But verse 22 of Romans 1 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They think they're intelligent. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So man is looking for a God that he can worship. But he's not looking for the one true living God. He wants to create his own God. Which makes him what? God and in control. Back in Romans 3, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. All have turned aside. Isaiah 53, 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've all gone astray. We have all turned aside from God. We are not following after him. Together they have become useless, worthless. Well, we have a lot of emphasis that has come and gone, and it seems like it's on its way to be gone again, which is good, on self-esteem. Now, the church is always jumping on bandwagons that are the world is already getting off. And so, you know, we're still promoting self-esteem and self-love and that foolishness. And you have to appreciate your own worth and the value you have. And some even try to present the gospel by saying this shows how valuable you are. And in those kind of senses of exalting man, here's God's evaluation. Together, lump them all together. And then you can stamp on the crate, useless, worthless, like rotten fruit. Has no value or purpose. We are not good for what we were created to be. So in that sense, in the spiritual area and so on, we are useless. There is none who does good. And this is in light of God's standard. We're not talking about relative good. People do good works when we compare it on the human level. They help one another and do philanthropic works and so on. But from God's perspective, there is none who does good. No one is functioning out of a desire to honor and exalt the living God. They're not doing it with the sole desire that God be glorified in what I am doing. There are no such people apart from God's work of redemption. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, we have a hard time with this. We're walking through this. This is sin, and we're believers. We have ascended to this reality, but now the living of it out. We struggle, don't we? Boy, it's hard for me to think of so-and-so would be going to hell. They're such good people. No, they're not. I appreciate the fact, and you look at this sinful, vile world, some of these sinful, vile sinners are not as openly vile as others. And some do relative good things and have, I've had some unredeemed people who have treated me very well and very kindly and have helped me in a variety of ways. I used to work for a man when I was going to Bible college in a business, and he was an unbeliever. And we would talk much about it. But he treated me very well, helped me learn many things. So good on that level, but there's not one person who is good from God's perspective in functioning with the desire to honor and exalt Him. You know, that's an adjustment in men's thinking. That's an adjustment in how we see ourselves and how we see others around us. That's the general condition and characteristic that Paul says is true of all. And that was presented as true of all 1,000 years before Paul said it by the psalm writers. But let's get a little more specific. Paul's going to narrow down to focus in on two areas, our speech and our areas of specific behavior. We're going to talk about our speech in verses 13 and 14. And then our actions in verses 15 to 18. So you give the general character. None righteous, none that does good, none that seeks for God. All are useless. Then, let's get specific. Here's some examples from how people use their mouths, from what they do in their behavior. The tongue. No better example of the depravity of the human heart than the tongue. So Paul uses that as an example in verses 13 and 14. He's going to use four different parts of our body that are associated with our speech. He's going to be saying the same thing, but he'll use our throat, our tongues, our lips, our mouths, all related to what? The speaking of words. So talk about our throats. Well, he's really talking about our mouths, what comes out of our mouths. So talk about our throats, our lips, our mouth, our tongue, all associated with speech. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. The first two lines here, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving, are quoted from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Now, he's still in the Psalms, but moved to Psalm chapter 5. Their throat is an open grave, probably describing the death and destruction that they bring about with their words. You know, the attempt to destroy people with what is said. So they're causing death by their words, the destruction. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. They are so effective in the destruction that they bring because they do it deceptively. And there's much we could look at in the scripture on the tongue, Psalms and Proverbs, as well as passages in the New Testament have much to say about the tongue. They use deceptiveness. They use flattery. They cover their real motives. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul is dealing with, David began that verse by saying, "There is nothing reliable or true in what they say." This doesn't mean that we approve the conduct. But by the same token, what I'm about to say doesn't mean we approve it. We oughtn't to act like we are shocked. I am troubled when I see Christian leaders and what we've gone through with public figures and so on. They get on and they act like they just cannot believe that they would be so deceptive. That they would look right in the television camera and have lied to us. Well, Christians of all people ought to believe it. If they believe the Bible says, with their tongues they keep deceiving. So should we be surprised that unregenerate men lie and deceive with their tongues? Not at all. Do we think that is an acceptable thing? No. What is the solution to it? Well, the solution is the gospel. That's what Paul has been preparing for through these first three chapters. That the only solution to this problem is the gospel. So we are like Peter was, if I can tie it to Galatians. He gave that great statement on salvation by grace through faith in Christ at the Jerusalem conference. He comes up to Antioch and what? He denies what he said by what he does at Antioch. Oh, we preach the gospel and sin and the need for salvation. Then we get on there and act like we can't believe that people are sinful. Well, I mean, when Paul said you disassociate from sinful people in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I didn't mean the people of the world. Otherwise, you'd have to get out of the world. So we need to be careful. We're not denying. That doesn't mean we approve that. But our approach to it shouldn't be like we can't believe it could happen. We recognize the only solution to such depravity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. And that's a quote from Psalm 140, verse 3. The poison of asp. They're just like a poisonous snake. You see the destruction here, the death. They destroy with their tongues. They will use their tongues to deceive, to destroy, to ruin. That's characteristic of unregenerate man. Verse 14 is quoted from Psalm 10, verse 7. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Heard in the testimonies tonight of those who were baptized. What did some of them say? Well, my speech has changed. Well, that is one of the characteristics. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 34. Jesus is speaking. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? No, being evil, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's why verse 37 says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's not salvation by works. But your words reveal the true condition of your heart and what is within you. They reveal their true condition, their true character. While you're in Matthew, turn over a few pages to chapter 15, verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. His saying is, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, because that's just going to pass right on through. And that's exactly what he said in verse 17. But it's what comes out of your inner person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Paul's focusing on the speech. But you see, it's what we are in our being as sinful beings that cause these things to come flowing out. And in particular, Paul is talking about our words. So in a way, it is depressing to see the display of open sinfulness that's become so acceptable. But it is not surprising. We ought not to delude people into thinking that they will be any more acceptable before God because they don't do this or they do this. Now, I'm not promoting sin, but I don't want to give a person an idea. If they quit drinking, now they're closer to getting to heaven. That the real issue is abortion, and God hates abortion. If you would stop doing abortions, what? You would be a person who didn't believe in abortion who's going to hell. But those who do believe in abortion, am I saying abortion is not a vile, terrible action? Of course it is. But I say, I don't want to imply to people that they could improve their relationship with God or move up a rung toward heaven by stopping certain sinful practices. I want to capitalize on the fact that what you're doing is sin. But that particular practice is not the real issue. Because stopping that particular sin won't make you any more acceptable before God. Because God says your problem is much more serious and deep than that. Your problem is a depraved heart. A heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, Jeremiah 17:9 says. And it's out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, that the mouth speaks. James gives a word of warning in chapter 3, and we won't take time to look there. But he reminds us that the tongue is the hardest of all the body parts to control. And even we as God's people have to give special attention to guarding the tongue, do we not? So easy for me to throw out a word or two or a sentence and what? In a destructive way. Wait a minute, that's not what I am to be. It doesn't come from the heart that's been redeemed and changed. So come back to Romans. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But if you work in jobs where a person working close to you may have what we call a foul mouth, and you know, just feel like, oh, I just can't take it any longer. You have to remind yourself, he's speaking out of his heart. God, help me to share with him in such a way that perhaps by your grace you'll use the gospel to change his heart. Because the solution isn't, well, if he'd stop cussing, that would make your life a little easier. But you know, he'll still be just as much on his way to hell, not cussing. And where we were in Matthew, you know, Jesus was talking about Pharisees. Blind guides of the blind who certain things they wouldn't practice. Realize, though, they were no closer to God than, in fact, the harlots and the immoral were bypassing them and experiencing God's salvation. Well, come back to Romans chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Now he's going to deal with action. So you know the general condition, then an example of their true condition is seen in the way they talk and what they talk about and how they use their tongue. Now let's look at just some of their actions and what they do. In verses 15 to 17, they're taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. And in Isaiah 59, God begins by telling Israel, your sins have separated you from God. And then down in verses 7 and 8, he talks about sin. Paul draws them to the fore here. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Obviously, murder, violence, the breakdown of our society as we refer to it, and the increasing crime, and you know, you shake your head, you see even young people that violent acts, take another young person and shoot them in the head. You say, what is our society coming to? Well, what we're really seeing is just a little bit of the bubbling out of the wretched, vile condition of the human heart. Think what it's going to be like in the tribulation when the restraint that God has placed on the breaking out of evil in the world is removed. You have the violence and the murder and the destruction that will sweep over the world. Again, we're not saying it's acceptable, but we as Christians oughtn't to be surprised by it. Quite frankly, I'm surprised it's not a lot worse than it is. When I read what God says is the true condition of the human heart, I say it is an act of his grace that restrains things. And things are not a lot worse. To see Christians wringing their hands and getting ready to run to the hills and do all kind of things, what kind of foolishness is that? We are here to be lights in the middle of darkness, and we act like, oh, we got to get away from this darkness. We got to put the light on a hill, not go hide in a hill, you know. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. It's characteristic of sin that it brings ruin. It brings misery. And those in sin bring a trail of misery, do they not? You look around, and the more open the sin becomes, the more the trail of misery, does it not? People think that you ought to be free, and there oughtn't to be the restraints of marriage on our behavior and our sexual activity. And you look at the homes that are shattered and the children who are affected and impacted. You say, oh, this is terrible. The drunkenness, the gambling, as people fritter away hoping for the big one. And on and on we go through our society. Is there any sin that doesn't bring misery? Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. The turmoil of the heart, James 4:1-2 says, manifests itself in the turmoil of the world. The wars and all of that are a result of the conflict and turmoil that is going on within the person. Spreads throughout the world. The problem, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Isn't that a fitting climax? That's a quote from Psalm 36:1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God's left out of their thinking. What he's described here is an indication of a people who do not even take God into consideration. And they are doing what they want to do and what pleases them. So here's the real problem. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You watch a news program on television, they want to ask, how did you feel about that? What do you mean, how did you feel about that? Well, you know, that's what controls it. How do you feel? Isn't that the most important thing? How you feel? It's not the fear of God. Nobody, did you ever see on the news anybody saying, what does God say about what you did? They'd be off the air. You can't bring that into the picture. And besides, what's really important is not what God says. What's important is how do you feel? No, there's no fear of God before there is, because the fear of God, what? Is a restraint and a constraint. That reverence and awe of God and that fear of the consequences of not heeding and obeying him. God speaks clearly. For example, in Hebrews, in marriage, the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. People think nothing on TV and they're living together. And they say, do you have any plans for marriage? No, why would we get married? Aren't you afraid God is going to judge you? Again, that never comes up. What's the only issue? We're enjoying ourselves. We like what we're doing. We feel good about this. There's no fear of God before their eyes. See, this is the foundational issue we're dealing with. A fallen, sinful man has no fear of God. God does not come into the picture. He does not give consideration. So, he concludes this section on sin by showing that all of us are defiled and sinful and condemned. We don't want to leave it there. All of that has been the preparation to say, jump down to verse 23 of chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That would summarize what has been said. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But note what verse 24 goes on. Being justified as a gift by his grace. And that's a redundancy. A gift is something you did not earn, deserve, or work for. When you get your paycheck, they don't come up and say, here's your gift. Here's your pay. It's more than you're worth, maybe, but here's your pay. Being justified as a gift Christ. That's something you didn't earn. By his grace, that's something unearned. So in grace, God gives you a gift. And that gift is his justification through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's the beautiful picture. We don't need to be afraid to present sin as vile and as awful as God says it is. We ought to present sin as the serious issue it is. We understand people who do not come to grips with the issue of sin cannot be saved. And so any presentation of, quote, a gospel that does not include the reality of sin is presenting what? You want to have a better life? Add Jesus to it. Is that what the gospel is? I mean, you get a new car, you get a new house, you ought to get Jesus. Well, no, we're talking about a Savior. We're talking about sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We're talking about God's grace providing salvation for those who are the objects of his wrath under the sentence of eternal condemnation. But the beautiful thing in it all is, as wretched as the picture is, as vile as our condition really is, God's grace brings salvation. So we oughtn't to get discouraged with the vile sinners around us. I'd be reminded we were every bit as vile. Maybe we didn't openly display it, but your heart is no better than my heart. My heart is no better than the vilest, most repulsive sinner. I was just as lost, just as vile. This description of verses 10 to 18 is my description apart from the grace of God. And I cannot forget that. Otherwise, I become pharisaical in my thinking of, oh, I just can't tolerate these sinners. I can't understand their sin. There is no sense to sin. I give that. But the gospel we have is the remedy for the very ugliness that envelops the world around us. That's why we are lights in the midst of darkness, praise God. And we have the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that with all the ugliness of that description, these people can be washed whiter than snow. That's why these who testify tonight, what did he say? Trophies of his grace. Trophies of his grace. That's what we are. Praise God for a salvation that is salvation by grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a salvation that is so magnificent and great. Lord, we don't delight and enjoy to study the ugliness of sin. And yet, Lord, it's important that we never forget that we were wretched, vile, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners. And Lord, that was true of every one of us, even those of us who were self-righteous. Good in the world's sight, were corrupted by hearts that were deceitful and desperately wicked. And Lord, the deceitfulness of sin perhaps kept us from even having a small grasp of how vile we really were. We praise you for a grace that cleanses and forgives us. Lord, we praise you for a gospel that is given as a free gift by your grace to all who will believe. Lord, may we not be discouraged or disheartened by the filth of the sin that seems to be enveloping the world and in particular our own country. Lord, may we be encouraged to know that we have a gospel that is your power for salvation, that there is no one too vile, too lost, too hopeless to experience the marvelous cleansing power of your salvation. Lord, may our lives be indeed a light wherever we are. Lord, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, as we go about of our activities, may, by your grace, the lost be drawn to the Savior that we love and serve and look forward to seeing. And in whose name we pray, amen.